All right, as we open again to Hebrews chapter 8, I've been asked to announce that there will be a bridal shower for Karen on Friday, August 13 at 7:30 p.m. And this is going to be in our home, and you should check with Nan for a list of gift suggestions. Here's something that came through the internet you might be interested in. It says it's too good to pass up. How many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? 10. One changes the bulb, 9 pray against the spirit of darkness. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? None. Calvinists don't change light bulbs. They pray that the light bulb will be one God is predestined to be changed. How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change? How many TV evangelists does it take to change a light bulb? 1. But for the message of light to continue, send in your donation today. You send is another light bulb that will make a decision to change. MasterCard and personal check accepted. Operators are standing by. How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? None. They use candles. How many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? What's a light bulb? How many independent fundamentalists does it take to change a light bulb? Only 1. Any more might result in too much cooperation. How many liberal theologians does it take to change a light bulb? At least 10. They need to debate whether or not the light bulb exists. Even if they agree on the existence of the light bulb, they might not change it in order to keep from offending those that use alternative forms of light. Here's one for you. How many worship leaders who use guitars does it take to change a light bulb? 1. But all those around can warm up in its glowing. Okay? Everyone on this side of the room. How many youth pastors does it take to change? Long enough to change a light bulb. How many United Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? This statement was issued. We choose not to make a statement in either in favor of or against the need for a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you have found that a light bulb works for you, that is fine. You're invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance around your personal relationship with your light bulb. Present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, and long life, all of which are equally valid paths to illumination. How many Southern Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? 109. 7 on the Light Bulb Task Force Subcommittee who report to the 12 on the Light Bulb Task Force. Appointed by the 15 on the trustee board. Their recommendation is reviewed by the Finance Executive Committee of 5, who place it on the agenda of the 18-member Finance Committee. If they approve, they bring a motion to the 27-member church board, who appoint another 12-member review committee. If they recommend that the church board proceed, a resolution is brought to the convention floor. They appoint another 8-member review committee. If their report to the next convention supports the changing of a light bulb, the responsibility to carry out the light bulb change is passed on to the trustee board, who in turn appoints a 7-member committee to find the best price in new light bulbs. Their recommendation, of which hardware store has the best buy, must then be reviewed by the 23-member ethics committee to make certain that this hardware store has no connection to Disneyland. They report back to the trustee board, who then commissions the trustee in charge of the janitor to ask him to change the light bulb. By then, the janitor discovers one more light bulb has burned out. How many agnostics does it take to change a light bulb? I'm not really sure. I thought that was pretty good. A little bit of lighthearted entertainment anyway. Sorry. Oh, you want to hear the Neil Armstrong story. How many of you heard the Neil Armstrong story? Some of you heard this one. This is a good one. You remember Neil Armstrong was the guy that walked on the moon. He was the one who said one small step for man and a giant step for mankind. What a lot of people are not aware of is that in communication with Houston and with the main ship and so forth, as he prepared to step off the moon back into the landing craft, he made a very enigmatic statement. He said, good luck, Mr. Gorsky. Houston puzzled over who is Mr. Gorsky. They thought it might be some Russian cosmonaut that was a competitor, and so they checked through the Russian space program and found that there was no Mr. Gorsky in the Russian space program. When the crew got back home, one of the questions that came up was, what did the statement mean, good luck, Mr. Gorsky, to which Neil Armstrong only smiled. And people from time to time at various interviews would ask him to give an explanation, which he never gave. And finally, 25 or so years, I don't remember the exact number, after Neil Armstrong walked on the moon, he was giving a speech. This was back about 1995. And someone asked him again about this 25-year-old statement that had never been explained. Since Mr. Gorsky had since died, Neil Armstrong felt that he was free to explain that strange statement. It all happened when he was a kid. And he and a neighbor boy were playing ball. He threw the ball. The neighbor boy hit it into the yard of Mr. and Mrs. Gorsky. Neil ran into the yard, and as he's bending over to pick the ball up just under the bedroom window of Mr. and Mrs. Gorsky, he hears Mrs. Gorsky say, "Sex? You want sex? I'll tell you when you'll get sex when the kid next door walks on the moon." A true story. Well, let's see. We better get back to some serious things here. It's good to laugh. We need to see the humor in life. As a matter of fact, someone was just talking to me in between the sessions about how their Christian life was turning into such an adventure. And I explained my definition of adventure, which I came to at the age of 16 years old. I had gone to South America, as most of you know, and shortly after arriving in the tribe in the middle of the jungle, the missionary and I had traveled down river in a dugout canoe to visit one of the tribes that lived on down the river. And we stayed too long and it got late, got dark, and we were coming back up the river against the rapids. The Paru River in northeastern Brazil is a very rapid river. It drops something like 60 feet a mile. The rapids, many of the rapids are class 5 rapids. It's an extremely rough place, and to go through it in old dugout canoes, which are not the most stable of craft, is not easy. It's much, much harder when you're coming against the current. We had to go against the current to get back to our camp. And after trying and trying and trying and not being able to force our way up into the rapids, finally we pulled over to the side, and the missionary said, "If we're going to get through here, there's only one way. One out and pull the canoe through the rapids." I had a feeling, since there were only two of us, that we were a likely candidate. So instead of being drafted, I volunteered. I said, "Well, I'll do it." Into that water that I knew was infested with piranha, I knew that there were alligator and all kinds of things, and here I am, chest deep, forcing my way, pulling the canoe against the rapids, inching my way just very, very slowly into the current. I remember looking up at the full moon over the trees and thinking, this is what people call adventure. And it redefined adventure in my mind, because adventure is a very exciting thing that's happening to someone else that you're not involved in. When you're personally going through an adventure, it's usually very difficult. It usually tests you. It strains you. It presses you beyond measure. The words of the Apostle Paul, it is often going to present you with all kinds of doubts and fears and questions that you haven't had to wrestle with before, and it can be a real struggle. And whenever we get into those situations where our faith is being tested, that's going to be the environment. We've talked about the external environment of faith. We've talked about the fact that the environment of the future. We've talked about the fact that it lives in the environment of the invisible. We haven't spent a lot of time yet on the internal environment of faith. We're going to look at the arena of faith in just a moment, but hopefully you're still in Hebrews chapter 11. So just to encourage you in all of these passages, in more detail in time ahead, but just to encourage you, if you find your life is difficult at this point, take heart. You're probably doing something right. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11 says, "What more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong." There to me is the key statement in Hebrews chapter 11 that defines how the process we looked at earlier takes place. How faith becomes substance, how substance becomes evidence. Or how we could say objective faith, that which we believe externally, becomes subjective faith, which is inner reality, which then results in being a demonstration of evidence to the world around us. It requires that we be pressed to the point where we're weakest. And out of that weakness, we are then made strong. They became valiant in battle. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Now here there's a transition. And the transition is found in the word others. And the reason for this transition is he's been talking about people who outwardly were victorious. They went from faith to faith. They went from strength to strength. They went from glory to glory. And it seemed that their lives just were triumph after triumph after triumph. And so he wants to explain to us that even when it appears that way on the surface, that is not the case. So let's look at others who were just as great and yet did not experience the same things. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Deliverance is always offered when the torture is for persecution's sake. Anytime persecution comes, the persecutor will always offer you the opportunity to denounce Jesus Christ, deny your faith, become an informer on other Christians, and somehow you'll be given an opportunity to escape the torture. That's going to be the test if we ever face direct persecution. Will you sell out? Will you deny Christ? Will you denounce the Word of God? Will you inform on other believers so that you can escape pain? These people were tortured, but they refused to accept deliverance so that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were looking for the time when they would stand before the Lord. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. This is historically the tradition of what happened to the prophet Isaiah, that he was put inside of a hollow log. The log was then sawn in two with him in the middle. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, men of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, those before who looked victorious, those after who may have appeared outwardly to have been defeated, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now this is the part that you and I need to understand. What we have come to in Hebrews is telling us that what we have received, these people looked for, longed for, desired, and didn't have. Peter tells us that the prophets, after being given the revelation that was provided through the Holy Spirit, would sit down and they would study it, they would analyze it, they would pray about it. It was the desire of the ages, and yet it was revealed to them that these things would not be seen by them. That they were coming for someone else, for another company, and that company is the company of the church, the body of Christ on earth. So they did not receive the promise, God having provided, and here it is, something better for us, so that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now that's an amazing statement, and we'll have time to develop that in full, but let's just go back to what we left off last time with. We have to come to a point, folks, where we trust the Word of God. I've given you five things that the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Word of God. Revelation means that God's Word is given to man. Inspiration, man is empowered to record the Word accurately. Preservation means that with all of the attempts made through history to destroy the Word, it is going to be preserved. Illumination means that the same power that revealed to the prophet, The same power that guided the authors of Scripture, the same power that has preserved God's Word down through the ages, is here with you and I tonight, indwells each and every one of us so that you can understand this Word. Now, as I said earlier, I know the book of Hebrews is not an easy book. No one has ever claimed it to be. But I promise you this, it is a book for our time. Two books, probably more than any other in the Scripture, that are relevant to the time in which you and I live right now is the book of Hebrews and the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're studying the book of Ecclesiastes. If you want to get the time on that, you can certainly pick them up from the youth study. Illumination means the Spirit of God who gave the Word, who inspired the writing, who preserved it through history, is able, who stands by waiting and ready to make it clear and understandable in your life. And then finally, we have the work of transformation, and that is that you literally become an engrafted part of the Word of God, and it lives in you. The Word of God, which is the mind of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit who lives the life of Jesus Christ in you and I, whatever our circumstances. We're too prone to look at our circumstances. We're too prone to think about what we're going through. We have to deliver ourselves from preoccupation with circumstances and instead become preoccupied with Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is the environment of our faith. And that changes the inner environment of the soul. These people, through testings, temptations, trials, afflictions, sufferings of every possible description, maintained an honorable testimony to their faith in a Lord who had not yet come, in a sacrifice that had not yet been given, in promises that they would never see, and yet they knew that there would be a company of people somewhere along the line in history who would be the recipient of these things, and because of that, and I should back up to say because of you and I, because we are members of the body of Christ, they would one day find their fulfillment. Without us, they should not be made perfect. And the reason for that is that God has a plan for history. This is where we left off last time. God is working a plan, and you and I are a part of that plan in the most magnificent working of it. The plan of God is a plan that designed, that outlined human history around Jesus Christ. You'll remember last week I asked you what was the first implement of the tabernacle that was spoken of, and it was the ark. And the reason for that is because the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ who bore our sins. And around him was the tabernacle built, and around the tabernacle the priesthood was built, and around the priesthood the history of Israel was built, and therefore it's the central focal point of everything that takes place. You and I have a similar focal point, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the Father's right hand, and everything is built around Him. And I want to talk just a little bit about the framework of God's plan, because faith requires not only that we trust in the inerrant Word of God, but we have to trust the God who is working His plan in history. Where do we stand on the playing field of history? Turn with me to Hebrews verse 3. I'll read the first three verses for you. It's been a long time since we were here. But it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. That ought to tell us something, because their communications were partial. Their communications were at various times and in various places. And yet now we have the final communication from God, the ultimate communication from God, His Son living in human flesh. And then it says, by whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds. That little phrase, through whom He made the worlds, literally means God designed the ages around Jesus Christ. And what we want to do is explore how those ages have been designed so that we can find out where we stand in human history. This is referred to as the doctrine of dispensations. Dispensations, like many of the great doctrines of the Word of God, have fallen on hard times because of the apostasy of the time in which we live. Christians who have been shaken in regard to their faith, Christians who have given too much heed to those who have cried wolf, have cast aside many doctrines. One of those doctrines is the doctrine of the rapture of the church. It is called the blessed hope of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And yet believers today are living without that blessed hope because they deny now the rapture of the church. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth is promised in the Word, Old and New Testament. And for God to be faithful, He has to fulfill the promises that He made concerning a kingdom to the Jewish people on this earth. And yet, people today have become amillennial. They deny the literal reality of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. People have attacked the doctrine of dispensations. Why? For one reason, because it requires too much study to dig out the information. For another thing, it runs contrary to their oversimplified understanding of the plan and the purpose of God. And so they're casting aside the doctrine of dispensations. But I want to show you from Scripture that you cannot deny the doctrine of dispensations. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says that God designed the ages around Jesus Christ. If we just draw a timeline, and in the middle of the timeline we draw a cross, we have just seen a division of the ages. Here we have eternity past, the parenthesis in times past, the parenthesis that John uses in John chapter 1 when he says, in the beginning. Here we have the parenthesis in the future, that's eternity future. And in between we have a paragraph called human history. Human history is His story. We put the cross in the center, and therefore we divide human history into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Anyone who denies that there's a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant deny the clear declaration of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, they deny Hebrews chapter 8. On the other hand, if you admit and acknowledge that there is a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, a distinction between things before the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ, and most importantly, a distinction between the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament, then you believe in dispensations, whether you'll acknowledge it, whether you'll admit it or not. You cannot escape that truth. The Scripture has a lot to say about it. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul talks about those things that have been accomplished long ages ago. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul talks about past ages and generations. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 10, Solomon talks about the ages which were before us. The Bible has a lot to say about past generations. The question is, how has God worked in history in the past? We can see the story from reading the Old Testament Scriptures. The question then is, what is His purpose in the present and in the future? In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18, he talks about what God is going to do in all the ages to come. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, he talks about what God will do regarding the church in the ages to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, he talks about the ends of the ages. And the last passage is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. So we've come full circle. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll see another and for history. Hebrews chapter 9. Says in verse 26, might just back up to verse 23 to get the context. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, animal sacrifice and animal blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear, listen, in the presence of God for us. He is a minister in the sanctuary. He is involved in what's called the ministry of His present session or His high priesthood to the church. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. By the way, get it down as a part of your understanding of eternal security. If a Christian through sin can lose their salvation, and if it's possible that they be saved again, Christ must be sacrificed again. Obviously, it can't happen. Obviously, the whole thing is fallacious then. He would not offer himself and suffer since the foundation of the world, but now once. And this word once is the word hapax, and it means once for all. At the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That phrase, end of the ages, comes from soon teleo, and it means the coming together, the consummation, or we would say the crossroad of the ages. Where do the ages intersect? The ages intersect at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the crossroad of human history. So understanding God's plan for human history is extremely important. And when we talk about dispensations, let me just give you a very simple and a very brief definition of what we mean by dispensation. We are talking about the divine outline of history. How does God see history, and how has he presented history to us, both in the record of the Word of God, which begins with the creation of Adam, and in prophecy, which looks forward to events yet to take place, which carries us all the way into the eternal state. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 17, I'll just jot some of these down, because in these passages we find the word dispensation. It's very funny because I've run into people who only use the King James Version, and frankly I have no problem with that. The King James Version is a great version. If you like the old English or what's called the thundering diction of the King James Version, that's wonderful, that's fine. But don't get a corny idea that only spiritual people use the King James, and anyone who uses any other translation is unspiritual. Simply isn't the case. And yet some of these people have argued against dispensations, and yet it's in the King James Version, which they call authorized. It wasn't ever, by the way, authorized at the time. It was never put forth as authorized. It was put forth with the encouragement that it be studied in conjunction with other translations. That actually used to be included in the explanation that was put at the front of the King James Version when it was first printed. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 17, Paul says, a dispensation of the gospel has been committed to me. Paul is called the apostle of the Gentiles. He refers to himself as the apostle of the Gentiles in the book of Galatians. And we know that we live in the time, according to the revelation given to Paul in Romans chapter 11, called the fullness of the Gentiles. The apostle Paul was responsible for that dispensation, and therefore the epistles of Paul specifically deal with how believers are to conduct themselves within the dispensation of the church, or the dispensation of the gospel that he refers to. He speaks in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 about the dispensation of the fullness of times. The dispensation of the fullness of times talks about the fulfillment of the desire of the ages through the coming of Jesus Christ at the incarnation and, of course, his sacrifice, burial, and resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul talks about the dispensation of the grace of God. So the dispensation that was committed to the Apostle Paul, a dispensation dealing with the times of the fullness of the Gentiles, is the dispensation of the grace of God. I'm going to use another sheet because this one's pretty well filled up. Is everybody pretty well caught up on this one? If not, speak now or forever hold your peace. We'll go to another sheet and we'll look at the dispensation that Paul's talking about. Here we have the cross of Jesus Christ at the crossroad of human history. Let's just look at some of the aspects of dispensations. And I might just say, by the way, before we get into this and before I start drawing in this, the word that's used, that's translated dispensation, is the word oikonomia. This is what it looks like. Put it up here so it'll be out of the way. Oikonomia. Write it for you in English. Oikos in the Greek means house, nomos means law, and therefore economia means the law of the house. Or we would say the law of the household. How is the household going to be run? In conjunction with this idea of economia, and we get a word from this that you might be able to pick up, what would you suspect would be our common word? Economy. We talk about an economic crash. Well, you know what? The word economy says that's just all a part of God's blueprint and outline for human history. We talk about economic chaos. We talk about economic this and economic that. And yet all we're talking about is the means or the law by which a household is administered. Stop and think about something in regard to this idea of house. Let's look at the rule of the house. You'll be able to distinguish the importance of this when we consider that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, Moses is called a servant in the house. He is a servant in the house. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, Jesus is called the son over the house. And again in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, the church is referred to as the house or the household. Literally, we would say the family within the house. Another distinction that helps us to recognize the importance of the cross and the tremendous spiritual transition that took place in the finished work of Jesus Christ is the fact that John the Baptizer, called the greatest of the prophets, in fact by Jesus himself referred to as the greatest of those born of women, refers to himself as the bridegroom. Jesus Christ himself calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. We call this the best man. Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom, and the church is referred to as the bride. John chapter 3 and verse 29, we have all those distinctions. So we recognize that there is a plan working its way out through history. And the reason that I gave you what I gave you on the Word of God, and it's very important, is because we must understand the principle of progressive revelation. The Word of God is being revealed progressively. The Word of God, beginning with the revelation that came to in times of the patriarchs, in the times of men like Enoch who walked with God and prophesied, men like Noah, the Word of God coming to men like Abraham, and then coming on down through Moses, and after Moses, then of course the prophets, David and many others, God continued to reveal more and more and more about His Word. Finally, as the author says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, in these last days He spoke to us in His Son. God's ultimate revelation is through the Incarnation. Concerning the Incarnation, we have the writing of the Gospels, which tell the earthly life of Christ, and then, of course, the principles and the blessings that come from that are dealt with in the epistles. So, the Lord is revealing His plan, but with the writing of the book of Revelation, progressive revelation comes to a stop. Now it's just the outworking of the revealed plan of God in history, the central focus of it being the cross of Jesus Christ. All right, we've already seen that in the time before the cross, we have what we would refer to as the Old Covenant. And this is the burden of the author to show to the readers, and by application to you and I, that the Old Covenant has passed away and that we have entered into the literal enjoyment of the New Covenant. And that's very important. Now, the sections ahead are some sections that deal with a lot of Jewish history and a lot of Jewish thinking. I'm not going to bear heavily on that for the simple reason that it's not as relevant to you and I as it was to those people who were coming out of it. Not saying that the passages are not important. I'm just saying that we're not going to spend a whole lot of time because, you see, you're not struggling with whether or not you should still be offering sacrifices. They were. You're not still struggling with whether you should go into the temple. And they were. You're not still struggling with whether wouldn't it be better to escape persecution and just go back into Judaism. And that was a lot of the things that they were struggling with. So I don't need to spend time clarifying those issues for you. What I do want to clarify for you throughout chapter 8, 9, and 10 is what you and I have as our present possession in the new covenant, the major provision of the new covenant being the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, we live in a dispensation of history in which it is possible for every believer to have what only the greatest of believers in the Old Testament had a taste of and much more, and that is to live the Spirit-filled life. With that in mind, let's draw one more dividing line in the Old Covenant. We recognize that there is a division between God's dealing in the time of the Gentiles, and of course, with the call of Abraham, the time of the Gentiles would be Genesis chapters 1 through 11. With the call of Abraham, we enter into the age of Israel, also referred to as the age of the law. And this began with the call of Abraham. God chose out a special people. He designated for those special people a special place. He gave to those special people in that special place a special way of life. That's the Mosaic Law. Understand something. While the Mosaic Law is given to the world as a revelation of God's holiness, it is only given to the Jew as a covenant. And that's important to understand. From Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abraham all the way down into and including the Gospels, you have the age of Israel. Jesus Christ comes into the world. Jesus Christ offers himself as a once-for-all sacrifice. After his burial, he ascends into the presence of the Father, and lo and behold, 50 days later, he sends down God the Holy Spirit. The new covenant has then become a reality on this earth. A very unique time exists then between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the departure of the church. This is the rapture of the church, and we refer to this as the church age, and this is what Paul speaks of as the dispensation of the grace of God. Why this is so important for you and I to understand is simply this. God, working through history with a grand design toward a magnificent end for all people of all ages of every tongue and every tribe and every kindred, working toward a marvelous conclusion that only eternity will reveal, brings together in this plan, following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his masterpiece in human history. And you know what it is? It is you and I as members of the body of Christ. We are the masterpiece. And yet we can't even change a light bulb. That's tragic. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine," and our light ain't shining. And why not? Maybe you say, "Well, yours isn't, but mine is." I hope it is. I could say with the Apostle Paul, "If you reign as kings, that's wonderful. We're the offscouring of the earth. You reign as kings. I wish we reigned with you. You are already wise. We are fools. You are already strong. We are weak. Even to this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're exposed to the elements in torment and adversity and affliction," and on and on and on and on, but I won't bore you with all that. I would simply say that as a whole, there's very little light out there. And the unsaved people who are out there in the world see very little light, and the reason is because we are not living by faith and we are not living the Spirit-filled life. That's why. That is the only way that light is going to shine. And I'm not saying that we never do. I'm not saying that maybe some of you do absolutely wonderful. I'm simply saying that as I look over the course of my life, I can see so many occasions where faith was not the overriding factor, where the Spirit-filled life was not in evidence. And as I've said before, when we, especially in our Wednesday and Thursday classes, as we begin to analyze the Spirit-filled life, folks, it doesn't leave any ground whatsoever to say I'm in the Spirit-filled life if you're not. When you and I really understand what it looks like, and then we look at our gloomy, discouraged, frustrated, upset, stumbling, shuffling, staggering, falling life, we have to say, I'm not living the Spirit-filled life. We look at the Apostle Paul, and we look at what he went through. Let me give you a look at the Spirit-filled life. Just hold your place here in Hebrews. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. Let's look first of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to see the quality of the Spirit-filled life. This is so dynamic. This is so relevant. Folks, this stuff is so powerful that we need it like we've never needed it before. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have received this ministry, you've received a ministry, you have a spiritual gift, God the Holy Spirit resides within you, He has enabled you to fulfill the plan of God for your life, and you have a ministry along with that gift, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the, what? Power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus Christ can be manifested in our body. Look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. There's the environment of faith in the soul of a believer. For our present light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 4 shows us the environment of Paul's soul. Chapter 11 shows us the environment of Paul's life. How'd you like to walk a few steps in this guy's moccasins? Verse 22, are they Hebrews? He's referring here to the false teachers. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. He said these guys are about as much a minister of Christ as Balaam's jackass. Not even that much. He said, I am more. How? How does he prove it? Where's the evidence? What is the proof in the pudding that his faith is real and theirs is not? Folks, can you just grasp this with me for a minute? Do you see Christians all around you going along their butterfly way, untroubled, unruffled, unhindered? You're struggling. You're wrestling. You're under pressure. You seem to be running through syrup. You seem to be fighting your way through a fog. You seem to be constantly wrestling with unseen forces. Look at what Paul calls the environment of real faith, because this world hates faith. Here it is. In labors more abundant. Can you say that? In stripes above measure. In prison more frequently. In death more often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's not with smoking grass either. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, and perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness and hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides other things, what comes on me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. What seems more like your life? The life of the false teachers? Paul describes how they were received. They were honored. They were respected. They were promoted. They were applauded. They were approved. They were supported. There were people who Paul led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Corinthians being one group, who gave their financial support to false teachers that looked more promising, and took it away from the Apostle Paul, who led him to Christ and taught him the Word of God, because these guys seemed to have it all together. They weren't going through struggles. They weren't having difficulties. They weren't fighting enemies. They weren't having to struggle for every step. And here's Paul, beaten, bloody, in prison, got one thing and another onto him all the time. Let me ask you, what is the environment of your life? You think your pressures, you think your trials, you think your difficulties, your affliction, you wonder, why is this happening to me? You ought to fall down on your face and thank God that you have the evidence of some degree of the Spirit-filled life, because I'll tell you what, the Spirit-filled life is a life of moment-by-moment combat. feel better about what you're going through? Would you accept release because you can? Just decide that you're no longer going to be dedicated to the Word of God. Decide that you're no longer going to stand against friends, relatives, and loved ones who have parted ways with you because of your loyalty. Not just to profess the Word of God, not just to affirm it, but to live it. To take a stand on it when you lose your reputation for it. Take a stand on it when it costs you financially. Take a stand on it when friends turn and family leaves and you're willing to stand and say, not only do I claim to believe this, profess to believe this, I am going to stand on this because it is real in my life. And so you suffer, and you're afflicted, and you're opposed, and you're hated, and family attack you, and old friends attack you, and other people attack you. Let me ask you the question, who is living the life the Apostle Paul called the Spirit-filled, blessed, New Covenant, New Testament, Christ in me type life? Would you give it up for an easier way? Because you can have it. Others have chosen the easier path, but in the long run, the easy way becomes the hard way, and the hard way is really the easy way. God has a plan for human history, and you should know where you are. We know that after the rapture of the church, the tribulation takes place, 7 years that are described in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, in Matthew chapter 24, in Luke chapter 21, the time of Jacob's trouble, the worst time in all of human history, and then Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, and he establishes again the kingdom to Israel, and Israel will not see the new covenant until the second advent of Jesus Christ. So if you go with me now to Hebrews chapter 8, we'll look at the very last section just quickly in a few minutes, and we'll see a preview of coming attractions. Hebrews 8, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, I'm going to show you the flaws of the first covenant. And by the way, I might point out, you ought to jot this down, there are three laws that dominate God's plan for human history. Three laws that dominate God's plan for human history. I'll just jot them down for you with a couple of references very quickly so that I don't forget these. Three laws. They are progressive. Number one, we have the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is spoken of in Romans 7:12 as holy and just and good, but in Romans 3:19 and 20 as that which is incapable of saving any member of the human race. Secondly, we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ is the law that dominates the church age. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. No Old Testament believer was capable of living under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ because they did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And third, we will then see in the future, following the tribulation period, the law of the kingdom. You say, what is the law of the kingdom? We're about to look at it now in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, 7, if that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, and I want you to notice carefully, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You and I are not a part of the house of Israel. We are not a part of the house of Judah, except in the sense, in Romans chapter 11, that we have been engrafted to them in our union with Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. One wall is Israel. One wall is the church. But this is a covenant that is promised in Jeremiah 31 to Israel and Judah. This covenant is not now in force. It will be in force after the second coming of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what then about the new covenant that we enjoy? We are under the new covenant to the church, which is established on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, this is the new covenant in my blood. And the new covenant that you and I enjoy surpasses what they'll experience in the kingdom age because we live under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them from the by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. That tells you one of the flaws of the old covenant. It was a conditional covenant based on works. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts. That's the law of the kingdom. It will be the law of Moses written in their heart. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. The application of the new covenant to the body of Christ is distinct from the application of the new covenant to the children of Israel. But I want you to notice something, and I'm going to close with this. I want you to notice that in offering and anticipating the new covenant as the Lord gave it to the prophet Jeremiah, and as it's spoken of in the prophet Ezekiel and in the prophet Joel, and we'll look at those passages, I want you to notice that in this passage there are five times that he says, I will. Now, where else in the Bible can you find five times where you see the words, I will? You see it in the rebellion of Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And five times he said that he was going to take something by force. Here, five times, God promises to establish on the basis of grace provisions above and beyond our wildest imagination. And those five things you and I have as members of the body of Christ, even to and including sharing the throne of Jesus Christ as his bride. The children of Israel will be his people. I will be their God. They will be my people, and they will have their part and their participation in the new covenant. But they will not share what you and I have. We are the body of Christ on earth, and we shall be the bride of Christ in heaven. And that is a unique position, exalted above every other position that any human being could ever hold, and it is an exaltation purely by grace. Here's the principle once again. Why the suffering? Why the opposition? Why the affliction? Do you think the devil, who knows that you have been given that which he so greatly desired, that he would revolt against God, is going to let you be positive to the Word of God, let you devote yourself to Christian service, let you focus on the identification and the function of your spiritual gift, let you lead other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, let you continue to glorify your Lord and Savior, and he's going to stand by and let it happen? I don't think so. And that's why we need to understand, if the external environment is all that Paul described that it would be, and it is, to a greater or lesser degree for all of us, that's good news. What we have to do is get the inner environment right. We have got to rejoice in our tribulations. We have to lay hold of a joy so great that nothing can take it from us. And Jesus, in fact, said it, My joy which I give you, the world cannot take from you. Friend, I'm telling you that whatever's going on in your life, the struggles, I know they're there. I go through them. Don't think that my family are exempt. As a matter of fact, I would say in many areas they are intensified beyond anything you'd ever imagine. But I can tell you this, I have a joy that surpasses anything that can happen. I have a joy that the enemy can't take. I can only forfeit it. And I do that from time to time, and I get down and my jaw starts dragging, and I thank God for a wife that I can go to and say, Why is all this happening when everybody else seems to be prospering in the ministry? And she said, I wonder why that would happen. Do you think if you sold yourself out, and if you chose to play games, and if you compromised on the word, maybe that would happen? Maybe if you sell your books for 30 bucks a piece and compromise the principles of grace, maybe if you kowtow with all these other people that are playing footsies, they'll borrow the books, they'll use the books, but they don't want to be identified with it. Sounds almost like a Holy Spirit setup, don't you think? I think maybe things are happening just the way they're supposed to happen. And I think we need to realize that what we can have within ourselves and what we have among ourselves. Listen, I look at you as the treasures that God has imparted to me. I enjoy coming to Sunday class. I enjoy looking out there and seeing your face. I enjoy standing up knowing that I have poured out in prayer for you according to the problems and difficulties that I know you have this very day for at least a full hour or more going over your names, your problems, your difficulties, your struggles, your cares, your concerns, asking that God will bring you here tonight and give you what you need to hear through my mind and my mouth. And I hope He's done it. And I have to walk away just saying, Lord, I trust that it's been done. Folks, things are going according to plan. Rejoice in it. Celebrate in it. Because I promise you this, however deep, however dark, however difficult, on the other side, the greater weight of glory is yours. Don't lose sight of that. Let's pray. See you Monday night or Tuesday night or Wednesday morning or Thursday night or next Sunday. Father in heaven, we rejoice in that which we have in Christ, a victory that the enemy cannot take away, a victory that we don't even need to win. It's already been won by Jesus Christ. We just need to rejoice in the victory. Father, the disciples saw in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ the assurance that the victory was already theirs to claim. And therefore, they went out into a world that was hostile and a world that threw up every obstacle, and they had marital problems, and they had family problems, and they had financial problems, and they had business problems, and they had family that turned against them, and they had loved ones that hated and scorned and despised them. And they went through it all, and they rejoiced and rejoiced and rejoiced because they knew that this is exactly the way it's supposed to be. And with every bruise, with every wound, with every heartache, they knew that there was a greater weight of glory that they anticipated, and they turned away from the things that were temporal, and they fixed their eyes on what's eternal, and they said it is worth it, infinitely worth it 1,000 times over. Father, I pray that you'll instill within us this attitude by your Spirit, who's been sent to be our helper, to be our teacher, to be our guide, to lead us in the paths of righteousness to glorify Jesus Christ. How we thank you and praise you that we can maintain an inner environment of love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, faith. Father, how I pray that we will just lay hold of these things and that love that never fails. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jamie, lead us in a song.